Genesis chapter 30. We're continuing this series on people who didn't make the cut. That is, we're looking at all those characters in the Old Testament who don't get recorded in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at the four sons born of Leah to Jacob. We looked at Leah. We've looked at Rachel. And we continue this look with Rachel and focusing today on Jacob's fifth son, Dan. Today we're focusing on Dan. Page 46, Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Lord, help me. Please help me to communicate the truth of Scripture effectively today. Not my words, Lord, but your words. Not fluff and cotton candy, Lord, but the meat of the word. Lord, please anoint me that I may give that meat. And Lord, please anoint the ears and hearts and understanding of everyone here to receive that meat for Jesus' sake. Amen. We look here again at Rachel for a moment and we see that the lesson that she should have learned, she didn't learn. Why are we in Iraq? We're in Iraq because of a decision made over 4,000 years ago when a woman, instead of waiting on God and trusting God in prayer, decided to give her slave girl to her husband in order to have children by her. And I'm referring there to Sarah, who gave her Egyptian slave girl to Abraham. And it's because of the birth of Ishmael that we have all of the trouble that we have in the Middle East. It really is due to a decision. You know, there was a movie some years ago, The Butterfly Effect. And it's that sense that what? Little things that seem to be innocuous and harmless have profound, profound implications. Back when I was a scoutmaster, I took boys hiking using a compass and a map. And if you're only going to go a few hundred yards, being off by a degree or two on a compass is of little consequence. But if you're going on a journey of 1,000 miles, a degree difference on a compass can be an enormous difference. So this little seemingly innocent decision of Sarah to give her slave girl to Abraham and so to help God out instead of relying on the Lord has had profound implications. And the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews that we still have with us today goes back to that fateful decision. You would have thought that her granddaughters-in-law would have learned that lesson, not to seek a natural solution to a supernatural problem. Notice it was a supernatural problem, verse 2, Genesis 30. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? We need to rest in the sovereignty of God. Children come and children don't come as a result of the plan of God. That was brought home to me this week as Sandy and I were in Baton Rouge Thursday night celebrating our son's 30th birthday. And when he blew out his 30 candles, he said, "I simply want to thank God for the greatest birthday present I've ever had." And then with the flair of dramatic, not unlike the time at Thanksgiving that he did a similar thing, he told us that his wife is going to have a second child. And so Sandy and I will, God willing, this winter have our 14th and 15th descendants born. And so we, again, look to God. It's God who gives children. It's God who withholds children. And here it is. God had a plan to give Rachel a child. But Rachel takes matters in her own hands, and she gives her slave girl, Bilhah, verse 4, to her husband, and the result is a child. And it's amazing that she says in verse 6, Genesis 30, verse 6, "Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. The word Dan means judge or vindicator. And again, when we think of the Hebrew word Dan, we think of something a little different than our modern concept of a judge. Our modern concept of a judge is someone who's fair and objective, who listens to arguments and makes a decision. Or, in the modern American jury system, instructs the jury in terms of what evidence to weigh and what evidence to dismiss. And the jury makes the decision, and then the judge declares it. But in the ancient world, this Hebrew concept of a judge is not only someone who makes a decision, but it's a deliverer. It is a savior. It is someone who comes to the rescue. In other words, if we might think of it this way, the judge doesn't just sit behind the bench in a black robe, but he takes the robe off and pulls a sword in his hand and cuts down those who would hurt the innocent, those who would harm those who are unable to help themselves. And so she sees here a champion being born. She names her son Champion. Notice his legal mother names him. Even though the child is born of her slave girl, Bilhah, it's Rachel who names the child Dan. It's interesting as you turn over to Genesis chapter 49, where we have so much illumination on these 12 sons, that when we get to Jacob's blessing of Dan, we discover, again, a play on words. Page 82, Genesis 49, look just above the chapter, the title of the chapter. Jacob blesses his sons, but as we've seen a few times before, these are not simply blessings. What we have here are Holy Spirit empowered, Holy Spirit prompted prophecies. And when we think about prophecy, it's not simply that the prophet is passive, looking into a crystal ball and foreseeing the future. You need to understand something. The spoken word is powerful, and the spoken word brings into effect, even centuries into the future, what's spoken when that spoken word is under the anointing of the Spirit in conformity with the written word of God. And so Jacob's words on his deathbed are profound. You can imagine if you turn over to verse 16, as Jacob begins to talk to his fifth son. In the beginning, he simply is giving a prophecy based on the meaning of the name. Verse 16, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But as Dan is leaning over, perhaps as Jacob has already got the death rattle and he's speaking in a low voice and he wants to hear, what is this special word of blessing my father has for me? And as he listens, his father says, Dan, you're a snake in the grass. And what he says? Look at this. Verse 17, Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. Let's explore that for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 2. And it's one of those passages that we often pass over. You know, I'm convinced, especially when I listen to some people on radio and television, I'm convinced that most people have never read the Bible through. And I'm convinced of that of preachers as well. I'm convinced that most preachers have never read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. And you may say to me, well, you find that amazing. Well, I'll tell you this. When I was in seminary about my second year, and I had been studying to be a pastor by this time for 7 years, it dawned on me, you know, I've never read the whole Bible. And so I set about to read the portions I'd never read. I had at that time read many parts of the Bible through many times. I'd read the New Testament many times. But like most Christians, I'd skipped over the Old Testament. So I set about finally to read the whole Bible so that when I would be ordained, I would be able, if someone ever asked me, had I ever read the Bible, I could say, well, I've read the Bible. You know, an interesting thing happened in my life. I was on the verge of burnout, and on March 19th, 1982, at a point where I really was burning out. I had said a couple of months before that to my wife and another couple, I feel like I'm pumping out of a dry well. And on that day, in brokenness, I made a decision to become a reader of the Bible. Now, I'd read the Bible before that, and I'd been preaching. In fact, I'd been the pastor of this church almost 7 years. But on that day, I made a decision to read a massive amount of Scripture, and particularly to read systematically through the Old Testament. So it's my custom today. I'm not trying to flaunt phylacteries. I'm simply trying to say something that I commend to you, something that's done me great good. So I read through the Old Testament twice a year. And it's amazing that when you read through the Old Testament, you begin to see things. You need to understand that the church that you read about in the book of Acts did not have a New Testament. Some people have wondered why Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." When Jesus explicitly instructed his disciples to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? Because he didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. He wasn't violating the written Word of God. The written Word of God had not been written yet. The church of Acts is a church without a New Testament. So what did it have? It had the Old Testament. And the early church, the first Christians, were Christians who were profoundly steeped in the theology of the Old Testament. They knew the book. And let me commend you. These passages that commend to you, these passages that seem to be dry as dust, a couple of which we'll look at today, are pregnant with meaning if we simply take the time to stop and think about them. This is the Bible of the Apostolic Church. So we come to a passage like Numbers chapter 2. The Lord said to Moses, this is page 205, and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each man under his standard," the Hebrew word is degel, "each man under his standard with the banners of his family." Now it's interesting, as you look at the 12 tribes, really 13 tribes, remember there are 13 tribes. Why? Because Jacob, on his deathbed, actually not on his deathbed, but some years before his deathbed, blesses the two sons of Joseph and makes them his own sons. So that turns Joseph, instead of there being a tribe of Joseph, it turns his two descendancy from Manasseh into two tribes. So it makes 13 tribes. So 12 tribes encamp around the tabernacle, and then right around the tabernacle itself is the tribe of Levi. And when the territories are settled, the tribe of Levi doesn't get its own territory. They're given cities and the land around the city, and they're dispersed throughout the other 12 tribes. So it's interesting, if you read this, you discover that there are four chief tribes. There's the chief tribe to the east, and they have a banner. There's the chief tribe to the south, they have a banner. There's a chief tribe to the west, they have a banner. And there's a chief tribe to the north, and they have a banner. So the 12 tribes then are each headed up by four tribes. And you say, what is all this? This is dry as dust stuff. Until you realize something. Notice verse 3. "On the east toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard." Now, it's interesting, if we look at Jewish tradition, rabbinical speculation, we discover that their flag was an emerald green flag with the head of a lion on it. Then if we go to the south, where the next banner was, so that three tribes are under this one banner, it's the banner of the tribe of Reuben, verse 10. "The south will be the divisions of the camp of Reuben under their degel." Their degel was a human head. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Wonder why Reuben had as his flag a human head. Well, the head is the same in Hebrew. The word for head, rosh, is the same as the word for beginning. And who was the firstborn son of Jacob? Reuben. And so Reuben, even though he's displaced because of his sin from being the number one son, they want to assert the fact, hey, we really are number one. kind of like football teams. We really are number one. And so there's the human head and on a red flag. And then you turn over to verse 18. And on the west will be the divisions of the camp of Ephraim under their degel, their standard, their flag. And it's kind of a golden colored flag with the head of an ox or a calf. I want you to let that sink in. And then finally, verse 25, which we'll come back to in a moment. On the north will be the divisions of the camp of Dan under their degel, their standard, their flag. And what was theirs? It was a motley red and white flag with originally a serpent on it. But then they replaced it with an eagle. Why? Well, I think they didn't like the fact that their ancestor, the father of their ancestor Dan, had said he was a snake. And so they replace the snake with an eagle. You say, well, now what is this? You're saying there's rich stuff buried there. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. Revelation chapter 4. Or I could take you to Ezekiel 1 because we get the same material. But let's look at Revelation chapter 4. And this is what we read, page 1918. And then at that paragraph that's halfway through verse 6, this is God's throne room in heaven. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. What do you notice there? In other words, these four living creatures had four faces. And those faces correspond exactly to what rabbinic tradition tells us were the symbols on the four flags. North, east, south, west. Each point of the compass was marked by the flag of one of those chief tribes. Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. That's interesting. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 1, you discover that these creatures, these cherubs that surround the throne of God, each had four faces. In other words, just like you thought about your mother or that teacher that always caught you, the eyes in the back of their head. Well, these creatures not only had eyes in the back of their head, they had eyes on their right side and their left side. And so if you look there at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, page 1286, their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. Notice, each of the four had the face of a man. That face of a man is the flag of Reuben. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. That lion is the symbol on the flag of Judah. Each one also, he says, had the face of an ox. On the left, the face of an ox. And that is the face of Ephraim. And each also had the face of an eagle. And the face of the eagle is the face that's on the flag of Dan. Now, I'm simply saying that in passing just to illustrate a point. That little rabbit trail is to illustrate a truth, and that is, the deeper you dig in the Scripture, the richer you find it. Now, that might not really bless your heart, but it blesses my heart to realize that even the pattern of the layout of the camp, north, east, south, and west, under four flags, those four flags actually are based on a heavenly pattern. Because before the throne of God are awesome spirits, which we call cherubs. And those awesome spirits have a head. And on their head, they have the face of a man, the face of an ox or a calf, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. That's an amazing thing. Heaven is a wonderful place full of wonderful things, terrifying things, unless you know the Lord. The thing I want us to see in this is what the tribe of Dan tries to do. Instead of having, as they originally had on their flag, a snake, they replace it with an eagle. Why is that? Well, ultimately, it's a reflection of the heavenly pattern, isn't it? But it's also something else. What's the greatest of all the enemies of snakes? It's the eagle. Eagles fly and grab snakes by the back of their heads, and they eat them. So the poisonous viper is killed by the serpent. But I want you to see, in the outplaying of the history of the people of Dan, a couple of things that reflect Jacob's prophecy. First of all, we notice there, in spite of their saying, we're not going to be snakes, they end up being snakes. But then we notice that they also would be a tribe of judging people. Look at Genesis 49:16. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. If you turn over to the book of Judges, you'll see how this is borne out. First, turn with me to Judges chapter 13. When you think of the judges of Israel, and again, a judge is not someone wearing a black robe and objectively trying to listen to evidence. A judge, in Hebrew, a Dan, is someone who is a savior, someone who is a defender, someone who rescues. So looking at Judges chapter 13, who is perhaps the greatest of the judges? Some judges have a sentence devoted to them. Some have a paragraph. Some have part of a chapter. This particular judge has chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Four whole chapters devoted to his single life. And who is this man? It's Samson. And Samson is a Danite. If we look there at page 394, Judges chapter 13... Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Again, that theme, isn't it? It's interesting. She is a woman who can't have children until God does a miracle. But I want you to see that the greatest of the judges was a man from Dan. And look at the end of this chapter 13, verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while it was in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I want you to see something here with me for a moment. It's possible to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and go to hell. It's possible to experience Holy Spirit power in your life and do extraordinary things for God and end up in hell. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, page 1506. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I want you to see a truth. I never knew you. What does that mean? It means he never knew them. The Bible teaches once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches the security of the believer. Once you've truly come to know the Lord, you cannot be lost. I want you to see the words of Jesus spoken on the last day to people. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But notice something remarkable about these people. Notice they were able to do miracles. They say here, and the Lord never challenges them. He never says, oh no, you did this by the devil's power. He says, you never knew me. Look at what it said here. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Do you mean that it's possible to do miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit and never have been born again? Absolutely. Do you mean it's possible to drive devils out and never to have been born again? Yes, absolutely. Do you mean it's possible to preach, to proclaim the Word of God to people and never know God yourself in a saving way? Of course. I submit to you that Judas was successful. I submit to you that Judas had a successful ministry. I submit to you that Judas ministry was blessed by God along with the other 11 apostles. There's nothing in the four Gospels that's written that tells us that Judas was ineffective. There's nothing in the four Gospels that's written that tells us that Judas was not a soul winner. I'm telling you, it's possible to win souls to Jesus and to go to hell yourself. And I want you to see Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. It's not a few people, it's many. There'll be many Baptist preachers in hell. There'll be many Presbyterian preachers in hell. There'll be many Church of Christ teachers in hell. There'll be many Lutheran pastors in hell. There'll be many Episcopal rectors in hell. Roman Catholic priests in hell. There'll be many people who've been on television and radio in hell. There'll be many people who've laid their hands on the sick and seen them get well who will be in hell. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Jesus doesn't deny they did them. He doesn't tell them they did it by the power of the devil. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's possible to be used by God and not know God. It's why the number one thing I'm concerned about as a pastor is not building the programs of Grace Church. It's not being worried about getting enough volunteers. Let me tell you something. I'd rather that we never staffed our programs and never did work and make sure that people really know Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. I want you to know something. There are a lot of soul winners who are going to burn in hell. There are a lot of soul winners who are going to burn in hell. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23. They're striking words. Listen to what He says. Beware of zeal. Beware of being out night after night doing the work of God and not letting the Holy Spirit garden and tend to your own heart. Listen to what He says in Matthew chapter 23. These are striking words. He says here, in Matthew chapter 23, He speaks in verse 15, page 1537. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. We need to understand something. When Jesus speaks through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he tells us to be careful how we build the church. You better build it biblically. You better build it on sound doctrine. You better build it with Christ as the focus. Don't go out here and try to get people to pray the sinner's prayer. You may end up making them twice the son of hell as yourselves. What's wrong with the sinner's prayer? I'm going to tell you what. If it doesn't result in a person coming and being baptized and being part of a local church and loving Jesus, all you've done is inoculated them and sent them to hell in peace. Modern evangelism is sending more people to hell than liquor and drugs and pornography. What's wrong with modern evangelism? Modern evangelism fails to bring people to the foot of the cross in brokenness and repentance. Why? If people can do miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit and not know God, how do I know I know God? I'll ask you this question. When you sin, what's your reaction? If you can sin with a high hand and go on and on and on in it, you better ask yourself if you've been born again. What are the marks of being a real Christian? Read the Beatitudes. There's mourning. Do you ever mourn for sin? When you sin, do you grieve over it? The poor in spirit. The first real mark of being a Christian is realizing I'm not good enough to go to heaven. The first mark of being a real Christian is humility. It's realizing I cannot please God. There's nothing that I can bring in my hands to win God's favor. It's evangelical humility. It's realizing I am a hell-deserving sinner. Let me tell you that evangelism that fails to break a man and break a woman so that they come to realize, if God were to do what's right by me, He would send me to hell, is evangelism that is not biblical, and it comes under the indictment of Jesus, who warns us not to be evangelists unless we're sure of the message. Woe to you, he says, in your zeal, you compass land and sea to make one convert. And when he becomes one, he's twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The first question that we ask people when they join a Presbyterian church is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy? That's the first question. And the second is likened to it. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Evangelism that doesn't address both those issues is simply putting salve on our conscience because the world around us is in collapse. I'm telling you that real evangelism needs to take place in the churches of America. I am convinced as a pastor that most people in most churches do not know God, and they do not know the gospel, because the gospel is not about me and what I've done. It's about Christ and what He's done for me. It's resting on Christ alone. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, we know nothing of people who are won to Christ out on the streets without being brought in and becoming part of the people of God. Evangelism brings people in to be part of the people of God, worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day. We must beware of that. So when we look at Samson, it should not surprise us to discover that the greatest of all the judges is a man who gives little evidence of knowing God. Turning back with me, look at Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Page 398. Again, remembering Jesus' words. We did many miracles. And He said, I never knew you. Look at this. Judges 16:1. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the doorpost, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. What are we told here? You know the great question the Philistines sought an answer to? What is the secret of his strength? Now, if Samson had been 7 feet tall and weighed 350 pounds, and had biceps and triceps as big around as my waist, no one of it would have ever said, what is the secret of your great strength? They'd have said, hey man, that guy's got some powerful genes, he's big boned, he eats a lot of red meat, and he must exercise like a fiend 10 hours a day. No secret to it. But here's a guy that I submit to you that if you could have gone in a time machine some over 3,000 years ago and seen a crowd of folks and said, pick out Samson, I'll bet you couldn't have done it. Because what Samson did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the truth of Judges 16? The truth of Judges 16 is Samson could bed a whore and then do a miracle by the power of the Holy Ghost. I say it again. The message of Judges 16 is Samson could bed a whore and do a miracle in the power of the Holy Ghost at the same time. No repentance, no remorse, no brokenness before God. Wakes up around midnight. See you later, darling. I got to go do a miracle. And he goes out, and this man is so incredibly supernaturally strong by the power of the Holy Ghost that he's able to take the gates of the city, complete with the whole framework that held those gates together, and he picks them up on his shoulder, and he carries them up a mountain. Now, that's a miracle. It might have taken more than 20 men, maybe more than 40 men to have carried those gates and all the apparatus. But Samson does it without even breathing hard. He does a miracle. What's the lesson? The lesson's this. When you go home tonight, or the next time you've sinned, and you've done something that you know angers God, and you have no brokenness about it, you have no remorse in your heart, you just kind of have a slough it off attitude, you better ask yourself the question, do I know God? Do I know God? Because the first fruit of knowing God is sadness. It doesn't end in sadness. It ends in gladness. But the first is sadness. Sadness over myself and my shortcomings. You know, they're preachers. And we know a few that have been in the news. We won't name them. But engaging in all kinds of debauchery. And I think I know what they were thinking. Because I've listened to so many hundreds of people as they justified themselves. I think they could say, well, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. But I know I'm God's man because look at the people that I'm winning to Christ. I think, for example, of that pastor in Colorado. I won't name his name. But I think of him. And thinking of the thousands of people that he added to his church. But did he really? Did he really add to his church? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 warns about building God's temple. Wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones. The most important question any pastor or church leader can ever ask is this. Am I building biblically? Because without sound doctrine, I'm building a synagogue of Satan. Without sound doctrine, I'm building wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be destroyed. You know what? When God goes to test the church, it's not the quality of the music. It's the quality of the pulpit. Is the pulpit true to the Word of God? You know, we live in a day where people want cotton candy. People don't want hard preaching. They run from hard preaching. They want someone with a billion-dollar smile telling them that their best life is ahead of them, but without challenging them to repent of their sins and to understand that if they continue as they are, they're going to go to hell. They want people to say smooth things to them and tell them that the United States is a blessed nation. I want to tell you the United States is a cursed nation because this nation has kicked God out of our public life. And just this week is a news story of a Baptist chaplain being kicked out of his post for preaching the gospel. I tell you, nations that do that are under the judgment of God. America's under God's judgment. You better face facts. This is the year of collapse. You're going to see the truth of that before this year is out. You better make plans. You better make preparation. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get more difficult economically. And you better be prepared. But let me tell you the basic preparation you have to make. Do you know God? Do you really know God? What I'm telling you is that I don't know whether I'll see Samson in heaven or not. I do know that he was mightily used of God through faith. The Holy Spirit did do miracles through him. But I look at this guy's lifestyle and I say, here is a man who never learned the lesson about bad women. Samson was drawn to bad women like flies are drawn to a dead possum. Over and over again. He couldn't keep away from them. How is it that he finally ends his life? It's through a bad woman. I mean, this man is a fool. May I say it? He's the greatest of all the judges. He is of the tribe of Dan. And he's used by God to deliver others from the yoke of Philistine slavery. And yet, he is a fool. He is a fool. He is a fool. Read the account of Samson and Delilah. Every time she asks him to tell him the truth, and he tells her a fable, she tests it. Duh! What's going on here, Samson? But he's a lovesick puppy dog. And he's putty in her hands. And he finally succumbs. But that's not the striking thing about the prophecy of Jacob regarding his son Dan. The striking prophecy and the thing that the Danites didn't like, and it caused them to pull the snake off their flag and to put an eagle up there saying, we're going to overcome this. But you can never overcome a curse by your own efforts. If you've got a curse on you, there's nothing that you can do to break it. It will be fulfilled as surely as Oedipus would marry Jocasta and kill his father. Curses will be fulfilled. There's only one way out of a curse. And it's not what you do. It's coming to Jesus. Only Jesus can break ancestral curses. But here it is. While you're in the book of Judges, turn over to Judges chapter 17. Excuse me, Judges chapter 18. And let's look here at verse 22, page 403, quickly. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight? And he replied, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? The Danites answered, don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you and you and your family will lose your lives. So the Danites went their way. And Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. I want to tell you something about the Danites. The Danites go and steal the gods of a backslidden Israelite. And then they steal his priest. He got a call to a bigger church. And in fact, that was their rationale. Said, would you rather just be here ministering to one family when you can minister to a whole tribe? Come and be our priest. So he said, and it's going to be a whole lot more money. He said, come on. So he went with them. But let me tell you about the Danites. If you read the history, and I can only sum it up for you. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had the revolt, and Jeroboam sets up his idolatrous worship, he set two centers of idol worship. One was in Dan, and one was in Bethel. Why Dan? Let's read the end of this chapter together. Look at what happens here, beginning the halfway through verse 28, where it says, the Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. And then verse 29, they named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. What are we reading here? What we're reading here is that the Danites set up a rival cult to displace the worship of God established in God's Torah, the law of God. What we discover is that the Danites established themselves as idolaters in the north, as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, as far away from Shiloh as you can get, wherever the presence of God is among the people of God, which is where the tabernacle was and later the temple, the Danites are far away. And what I want you to see, if you notice in this verse 30, that they continued this idol worship until the captivity of the land. That is until 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom fell. What's the lesson here? When Rehoboam has the rebellion and Jeroboam sets up his rival worship, he sets it up at Dan in the north. Why Dan? Because hundreds of years before, the Danites had become a bastion of a cult, false worship. They're idolaters. Now here is the implication. Is Dan a snake in the grass? You better believe he's a snake in the grass. I challenge you to read 1 Chronicles. We won't turn there. But if you go to 1 Chronicles 4, you'll read about Judah. And then if you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll read about Levi. And so on, you go through all the tribes. Two tribes are missing. Guess which of one of those is missing? Who isn't mentioned in 1 Chronicles after the Babylonian captivity? And the people of God have returned. There's no record there of anybody from what tribe? The tribe of Dan. Lastly, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And as you look there, you read about two groups of people. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, page 1921, bear with me 3 minutes. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, those are Gentiles. Those are people like most of you here, who are taken from all the nations, all the tribes of the earth. But then earlier, we read something else. Look over at verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Let those numbers sink in for a moment. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Read through the list. Is anyone missing? Who's missing? The snake in the grass. Is Dan there? There's no Dan there. But there are 12 tribes. Really, there are 13. You remember? Joseph's two sons become two tribes. And so, in the 12 territories, the tribe of Levi is dispersed. So really 13 tribes. I submit to you that it is not a weird literary device, but there is some powerful message here. There's not one Danite mentioned. Where's the tribe of Dan? Where is Jacob's fifth son? He's missing. Now the response of that from the early church fathers was what? I'm simply giving you speculation here, which is just as valuable as reading the Talmud. Remember the Talmud? The Talmud was written after the time that the temple was destroyed. The Talmud was written after the time that Judaism ceased to exist as an Old Testament religion and became ethical monotheism. And so the Talmud is an interesting collection of the writings of very smart men, but often men who had little commitment to Scripture. Valuable reading. It was from the Talmud that I got that about the lion and the ox, the human head and the eagle. So it's interesting speculation. And people like St. Irenaeus told us this. Again, this is speculation. Why is Dan mentioned? Not mentioned in Revelation 7. This is what he said. Because the Antichrist will be born a Jew from the tribe of Dan. Now, what do you make of that? You know what I make of that? That's nice. It's just like all that rabbinical knowledge in the Talmud. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? But it's cotton candy. It's exciting to tell you all that, you know. Wow, that's neat stuff. But you know what? I don't know that the Antichrist is a Jew from the tribe of Dan. Because the Word of God doesn't tell me that. So I have to leave you with a question this morning. Why is Dan missing? Well, he was a snake in the grass. Yeah? And that's why he's missing from 1 Chronicles. Yeah? But what about some weird esoteric knowledge that you've got that no other preacher's got? Sorry, folks, you got the wrong preacher. I got to give you the stuff from the Word itself. Amen. And all that other stuff, interesting, isn't it? Dan, let's see. Is Hillary, McCain, or Obama a descendant of Dan? Ooh, which one is the Antichrist? I don't know. Maybe all three are. Wow. I don't know. You know what? Scripture and Scripture alone is trustworthy. And all the speculations of all the rabbis and all the speculations of the church fathers. You know what? They're interesting. But I can only say of this book, this is totally trustworthy. You can bank on it. Quick lessons. First of all, do you know God? Dan's greatest judge, Samson, gave great evidence of not knowing God. You can be powerfully used of God and not know God. Second lesson, Dan raises his children as far away from the temple as he can be. Where are your kids? You know the best place to have your kids? Every time the doors are open. Can you carry that to extreme? I'm sure you can, but I'll tell you this. There's no better place to raise children than in the church of God. And lastly, when it comes down to the meat and potatoes, you can bank on the book. You can't bank on anything else. Lastly, extension of that, you know, it doesn't make any difference. Suppose your genealogy takes you back to Dan. Can you get out from under that? There's one way. You can get out from under it by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that curse. He broke that curse. And you know what? You may be a descendant of Dan and not mentioned in the first half of Revelation 7, but if you've come to Jesus, you're mentioned in the second half of Revelation 7, and that's what counts. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this fifth son of Jacob, a man who not only doesn't make the cut, Lord, of Hebrews 11, but isn't mentioned in Revelation 12, and isn't mentioned in the after the Babylonian captivity list of the tribes. Lord, give us to be warned by that, that whatever we sow, we also reap. And Lord, give us to beware of the terrible truth that sometimes what we sow, our children reap. May therefore we sow unto Jesus, that our children may reap in Jesus, for Jesus' sake.